All right, it's 6:31. Let me pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word together this evening. Thank you, Father God, for the magnificent gift of your word. If only we would treat it like the treasure it really is. But thank you that we are gathered right now to make the most of this time, to learn from your word, to learn more about you, what you desire for us, who Messiah Yeshua really is, to understand perhaps in a deeper way why things played out exactly the way they did. And we thank you, Lord God, for allowing us to have the technology that we have to afford this kind of study. That we're together even when we're apart. So thank you, Lord God, because we know that you, through your Holy Spirit, are with all of us and knitting our hearts and souls together as we study your word. And we thank you in advance in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. We're up to 37. So let me take a moment and say welcome to Heather and Aaron and Rosalyn in Conyers, Georgia. And let's see, I think that's everybody. There's more people in here than I actually see on my screen. And Vanessa, welcome. I guess, I don't know if that has to do with we're not already connected via friend requests on Facebook, I don't know. But anyway. Okay, so that's what it is. Okay. Anyway, so also welcome to Daniela and Claude and Cindy. All right. So, wow. Okay, 40 people. That's the number of testing. Matthew chapter 21, but we are going to start our study this evening, not in Matthew, but in the prophet Isaiah chapter 5. So let me go ahead and just right there. And put on my eyes, and here we go. Isaiah chapter 5. Just picture the prophet coming into the midst of Jerusalem, maybe right in the midst of the marketplace, and calling out, almost like a street performance. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, picture Isaiah now crying out, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So I wanted to start us out this evening because we're going to be looking at a couple of parables in Matthew chapter 21. And you know, if I didn't put in context what I just read, you could almost imagine somebody saying, oh, somebody obviously is an anti-Semite. They hate Israel. They hate the Jewish people. And yet this was God speaking to his own people through Isaiah. There's nothing anti-Semitic there. All right. So That said, with that introduction, the use of a vineyard and of a vine as a metaphor for the land of Israel, you may recall last week we talked about the cursing of the fig tree and how the fig tree and the vine, these were symbols of the nation Israel. When Yeshua cursed that fig tree, it wasn't a divine temper tantrum. He was prophesying through the use of a physical representation what was going to happen to the nation, not very far in the future. So now, Matthew chapter 21, part 3, beginning at verse 23. Okay, so Matthew 21, beginning at verse 23, in order to give a few people just a chance to get there, want to welcome also Michael and Asali, Marianne and Carl. Okay, so now you have a chance to get to Matthew 21, verse 23. When he, Yeshua, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Now, I want to ask a series of questions. What are these things that they're asking about? They said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" What are these things? Well, what happened the day before? The day before is when Yeshua went into the temple, saw all the money changers and the merchants and all the profiteering and all the corruption that was going on, and he drove all the money changers out. He turned over their money tables. And this was the second time he did it. The first time was at the outset of his ministry. Now, because we know he's in Jerusalem for the last time, he's doing it again, like bookends. And they didn't ask him, why didn't they just ask him, "Why are you doing this?" They didn't ask that. You notice that? That is significant. They didn't say, "Why did you do this?" Everybody knew why he did it. And they were full aware of their own corruption. Instead, they ask, "By what authority do you do this?" Okay, so you're going to come in here and righteously drive all the money changers out and overturn their tables? Fine. By what authority? In other words, we know it's wrong, but why should we believe you're the one who has the authority to do it? That's why they didn't ask, "Why are you doing this?" And you have to wonder, are they pressing Yeshua to claim Adonai's authority? Is this maybe a back channel way for them to try to either at least discredit him or maybe even bring him up on some kind of charge of blasphemy? Are they pressing him to claim Adonai's authority to do this? Then here's a question for you. Did Messiah Yeshua in this moment need to have outside authorization to turn over those tables and to drive out the merchants? Did he need to have outside authorization? Well, rather than answer them, Yeshua did a very shrewd and, frankly, a very Jewish thing. He answered their question with a question. So let's look at this turnabout in verses 24 through 27. Yeshua said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." I love this, you know. Answer my question, then I'll answer yours. Okay? "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they, the religious leaders, began reasoning among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, well, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Yeshua, and this is the only answer they could give, answering Yeshua, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." If you'd have answered my question straight up, I'd have straight up answered your question. You dodged, so I'm not giving you an answer. It's a turnabout. answer my question, then I'll answer yours. Now, this whole thing, he asks them about John the Baptist. And you can see from their own reasoning that they held a different opinion than the majority of the people. Most of the people regarded John the Baptist or Yochanan HaMatzbil to have been a prophet. And they know that. They didn't believe him. And so they triangulated. The only thing they could say is, we don't know. But in order to really appreciate this evasion, this dodge, as it were, I would like us to go back to Matthew chapter 3 and have a look at it and see some of the interaction that happened there. So I hope you don't mind we're doing this. We're kind of, you know, we're looking at other things this evening, but I'd like us to look at Matthew chapter 3. So go ahead, you know, bookmark chapter 21, but go to chapter 3 while you're doing that. Let's see. Welcome to Hannah and Nick, I hope, as well, and Mary Edna. Good to have you watching. Really glad to have everybody with us this evening. Okay, so in order, to really appreciate the context of this question Yeshua puts to the religious leaders, remember, they started this conflict. Who gave you the authority to do these things? Not why are you doing, but by what authority? He says, you want the answer to that? First answer me this. Was John's baptism, right? Was his message, his baptism, was it of divine origin, or did he make this whole thing up? Was it purely a human ambition? And they had to triangulate their answer. Matthew chapter 3. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, very reminiscent of Elijah. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and the district around the Jordan. In other words, very popular, everybody's going out. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now, remember, tevilah baptism is not the same as a mikvah. Mikvah was more of a ritual cleansing periodic type of thing, whereas tevilah had theological content to it. John's baptism was a tevilah form of baptism. In other words, there's a message associated with this water ritual. The message here is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? And Messiah is about to show up. And so people were being baptized, confessing their sins, and now they're really on the lookout for the one who is to come. Verse 7, but when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit," right? Bring forth good fruit in keeping with repentance. "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals." In other words, I'm not even fit to be his slave. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So I wanted us to look at Matthew 3 just to, again, be reminded of John's message and his method. He's out there in the Judean wilderness, east of Jerusalem, and baptizing people. Everybody's going out. He's calling people to repent and to be prepared for the coming of the one, the Messiah. And the chief priests, the elders, the Sadducees, the leaders in Israel were unresponsive. They went out more mostly just to kind of see what all the fuss was about, more like a fact-finding delegation than really seekers of the truth. Now, something to bear in mind, the chief priests and the elders regarded themselves as gatekeepers. They are the ones who felt so self-important that they determine what's legit, what isn't legit. And look, there's a place for religious leadership. There's a place for those who are shepherds of congregations to consider it important to just guard the flock from bad teaching, from heresy, and also from wolves in sheep's clothing. So there is a legitimate form of gatekeeping. But now these chief priests and elders, they regarded themselves as gatekeepers with all the wrong attitudes. Number one, it was all about their own authority, keeping power, right? They're the ones who make the calls. They're the one who call the shots, keeping authority. And they also had nothing but disdain for the people. If you weren't a fellow Pharisee, Sadducee, or elder, they had only disdain for you. And so they despise the people, but at the same time, they know that the people revered John as having been a prophet. Now, remember, John has died. Herod had him put to death. They revered him. They consider him to have been a prophet. They know, and the religious leaders know that. So it's interesting. Yeshua asks them, you want an answer as to where I get this authority? Answer my question. John's baptism, was it from God or was it on his own? Was it of divine origin or was this just pure human ambition? Which is it? And they had to triangulate their answer because they weren't going to give any affirmation to Yeshua. They weren't going to give any affirmation to John, who testified of Yeshua. Because if they say it was from God, then, you know, then he can say, well, then why didn't you believe him and why didn't you follow me? They're not willing to do that. But at the same time, they're afraid of the crowd. They fear a hostile reaction from the crowd. So they had to triangulate their answer. And this shows them to be unfit to make any kind of spiritual assessment. They may have been officially speaking the gatekeepers, but they were unfit for the job. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on this, let me quote him. He said, they could not say of men, for they were cowards. They would not say of heaven, for they were hypocrites. Boy, that's G. Campbell Morgan. He really called it, didn't he? They were cowards. They didn't dare oppose the crowd. They were spiritually dead and hypocritical, so they could not say it was of heaven. Now, I want us to read two other passages. Well, you know what? You don't have to turn there if you don't want. I'll read them to you. I'm going to read you first just two verses out of Malachi. And you know what? Unless you can just get there like that, let me just read it to you. I'm just reading two verses out of Malachi 3. Let me get my eyes on here. And while I'm doing that, welcome to Sajjad and welcome to Pamela. All right, Malachi 3, 1 and 2. This is the last of the prophets in the Tanakh. Came shortly, about 400 years before John the Baptist showed up. Listen to what he says. Behold, God says, I'm going to send my messenger. By the way, it's a play on words because Malachi means my messenger. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Those are words written about 400 years before Yeshua came. And this whole conflict reminds me of that. The religious leaders were unfit. That generation to which Yeshua came, the leadership was unfit. Now I'm going to read you another two verses. And after I read them, I'll tell you where it's from. Some of you will know right off the bat. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There came a man sent from God. Yeshua asked the religious leaders, was John sent from God or was he just doing this on his own? And they couldn't give him a straight answer. So he didn't give them one. You know, they said, we don't know. He says, fine, I'm not giving you an answer as to where I get this authority. Ha ha. All right. All right, let's go on. For those of you who've come in the last little bit, because there's almost 50 of us, we're in Matthew chapter 21, and now we're picking up at verses 28 through 32. He's going to tell a parable. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Okay, so that's Yeshua telling a parable and putting the question to them. Give me just a second. All right. And by the way, welcome to Joanne. Long time no see. All right. So, man had two sons. He comes to the first and says, son, go to work in the vineyard. He says, forget you, right? He's not going. So then the owner of the vineyard comes to the second son, says, please go into the vineyard. Sure, absolutely. But he didn't go. And so Yeshua asks the obvious question, which of the two did the will of his father? Now, it's not a difficult or complex question. It's not even really a trick question, but it is going to reveal something. And so the religious leaders said, when he asked which of the two did the will of his father, they said, the first. And Yeshua said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. So let's talk about this a little bit. Let's unpack this. Okay, this isn't about Jews versus Gentiles. I want to put that to rest right away. This is not, John the Baptist, Yeshua, come to the Jewish people. They say no. And then he turns to the Gentiles. That's not what this is. It wouldn't even fit with this. Okay, the vineyard owner or the man represents the Lord because he told us the kingdom of heaven is compared to this, right? The two sons. One is rebellious, at least initially, but then later repents, thinks better of it, and does what the father wants him to do. The second one gives lip service, but won't do it. This is all about the Jewish people. This parable and the one that follows it should not be seen as anti-Semitic. This entire dialogue is an in-house discussion. And these should not be used as justifications for the ill treatment of Jewish people. You may recall that in John chapter 10, Yeshua said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. Okay? This is about the religious leaders in Israel. They said yes, but they didn't do. Versus the sinners, or as those religious leaders themselves would have called them, the Am Haaretz, the people of the land, which sounds reasonable, the people of the land, but they meant it in a derisive way. To call the people Am Haaretz would be like me calling people rednecks. Okay, it was said with derision. Okay, it's about the religious leaders saying yes but not going, whereas the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the real secular ones, who initially want nothing to do with faith or with God or with Messiah, and yet when they heard John the Baptist preaching, they repented. So you had a lot of former prostitutes and a lot of former tax collectors now living godly lives. They're the first son who said no, but then thought better of it. It's the religious leaders who paid all the lip service to God, but didn't do what he wanted, because they didn't repent at the preaching of John the Baptist. So that's what's going on here. By the way, in the Talmud, in Baba Metzia 87a, we read this. And it's not talking about specifically this parable, but you have to understand that parables about vineyards and landowners, fathers and sons, vineyards, this was very common in Jewish literary genre, very common. So even apart from Yeshua, there were plenty of parables about vineyards and who's going to tend it and who isn't. And because it all, again, goes back to Isaiah. But Baba Metzia 87a says this: this teaches that righteous men promise little and perform much, whereas the wicked promise much and do not perform even a little. Now, this is the first of two parables that Yeshua is going to tell. And let me see if anybody has come in before we get to the second one. I want to welcome Corinne. Glad that you're tuned in. All right. Let's pick up at verses 33 and following. By the way, you know, I do check this, not just to see who's here, but also, you know, if questions crop up along the way. Angel mentioned that, you know, when she's teaching her students, sometimes the best way to answer a question is with a question, because then it gets people thinking. All right, verses 33 through 40. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it. Is this sounding familiar? Does this sound like a little like Isaiah 5? Yeah. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And let's also look at verse 41. This is the religious leaders now answering. They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." So let's unpack this parable a little bit. The landowner is, of course, Adonai, the Lord. The servants he sent represents the prophets. You notice it says he sent his slaves, and they beat the one, they killed another, they stoned a third, and then he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, a larger contingent. Without being overly specific, because you want to be careful with parables, not every little teeny tiny detail necessarily represents something. But you could say that the the first group of slaves that he sent represent the earlier prophets, perhaps Elijah, Elisha, Samuel, prophets like Nathan. But then you have the larger group of prophets, you know, those who came later, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Obadiah, Nahum, a larger group. But it says they did the same thing to them, right? They stoned some, they killed some, they beat up others. And then it says, but afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The landowner is Adonai. The servants he sends represent the prophets. The landowner's son is, of course, Messiah Yeshua. And it even says they threw him outside the vineyard and killed him. Yeshua died outside the wall of Jerusalem. Now, this conflict between Yeshua and the Jewish religious leaders was going on from the get-go. But it's so important that we understand the broader historical context. If you really want to understand the conflict that conflict between Yeshua, Messiah, and the religious leaders at that time, you have to think of it in terms of Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis 49, of course, Jacob is on his deathbed. He has summoned his sons to gather around him, and he prophesies over each of them. And of course, the big question at that time is who is going to receive the mantle of leadership once Father Jacob has passed away? Who's going to be the leader of all of the tribes of Israel? Who's going to be the head, the patriarch? And even though Reuben was the firstborn, Reuben had forfeited the right to that because of taking his father's concubine, trying to force the issue, defiling his father's bed. So he forfeited the patriarchal blessing. Next in line would have been Shimon and Levi, Simeon and Levi. Shimon and Levi, however, forfeited that blessing because you may recall they slaughtered all the men in the town of Shechem, retaliating for the rape of their sister, Tamar, by one man. And so they were murderers. And Jacob says, I'm not giving you the blessing. There's no way. That brought it to son number four, and that, of course, is Yehuda, Judah. And in Genesis 49, Jacob likens Judah to a lion. Nobody messes with a lion. The lion lies down, you leave him alone. The lion rises up, you stay away. The lion is supreme in authority over the animal kingdom. And Jacob, before he dies, compares Judah to a lion, and then he says this in Genesis 49:10, the scepter, meaning a king's staff, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the one comes to whom it belongs. Or in other words, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh really is the Hebrew construct. It's a construct. She is a relative particle. The lamed, it means to or towards. And the holim at the end, Shiloh, is a third person possessive suffix. So Shiloh means the one to whom it is. So the ruler's staff, the scepter, will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it is or to whom it belongs. The entire conflict between Messiah Yeshua and the Jewish religious leaders boils down to this. They are the Judeans. They are those from Judah, living in Judea, who held that scepter of leadership over the whole nation of Israel. And the one to whom that scepter belongs came. and they would not hand off that scepter. They were not going to surrender their leadership to Yeshua or anyone else. And so the conflict between him and the Jewish religious leaders has got to be seen in the light of Genesis chapter 49, a prophecy uttered many, many, many centuries earlier, almost two millennia earlier. Okay, let me just, we have a few more people who have come in. I want to welcome Judy and Karen Ray, Cynthia and Jennifer and Mark. Great to have you all here, and better late than never. We're in Matthew chapter 21. Yeshua has just told this parable about the vineyard owner, the vine growers who, instead of paying him what they ought to have paid him, they beat up the servant sent to them. They killed the landowner's son. He thought they would respect him. They killed him. Now, we have to be careful not to overspecify everything in a parable. The landowner sent his son, saying to himself, "They will respect my son." Adonai knows everything. He knew in sending Yeshua the Son, who was Messiah the Son from all eternity, the second person of the Godhead. The Father knew in sending the Son that his son would be put to death. Rejected, right? Handed over by the religious authorities to the Gentile authorities to be put to death. God knew that. Messiah Yeshua knew that. When in Isaiah chapter 53, we read that it pleased the Lord to crush Messiah, putting him to grief if he would render himself a guilt offering. God the Father sent God the Son, Messiah, both of them knowing full well all that would happen. And he came anyway, and he agreed to do it anyway because of his love for you and me. But now Yeshua has told this parable to the Jewish religious leaders. When that vine grower comes after they killed his servants and then killed his own son, what's he going to do to them? Verse 41, they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." These two parables are what we would call juridical parables. And in this, there's a judgment. And whoever is the one listening to the parable being told renders judgment on the wrongdoers in the parable, and in the process condemn themselves. The hearers condemned themselves. This, by the way, is the very same genre of parable as when the prophet Nathan confronted David about Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah the Hittite put to death. Contract murder, for all intents and purposes. Nathan comes to David, you remember this story, says, "There are these two men, and I need to tell you about this. The one is very wealthy, has flocks and herds galore, very wealthy man. But he's living next door to a man who has almost nothing. He's got one ewe lamb. And listen to what happened, David. A visitor came to the wealthy man, and he was so evil that instead of preparing one of his own many lambs, he stole the one ewe lamb belonging to his neighbor, slaughtered it to provide a meal." And it says that in Samuel that David's anger just flared, and he was furious, and he said, "That man deserves to die. He had no compassion on his poor neighbor." And what does Nathan say? "Thou art the man." He tells him, "Did you think what you did with Bathsheba and Uriah escaped the notice of God?" And thankfully, David acknowledged his sin, confessed it, and repented. But now think about this. And so this prophecy is that very same vein. They say those wicked vine growers deserve to die for what they did to the landowner's son and all the servants. They're wretches. They deserve to have a wretched end. And what is Yeshua saying? You're the ones. You are those vine growers. And here's what we do. And this is what we're going to see in verses 42 to 44, which transcends this from parable even to the level of prophecy. Verses 42 through 44. Yeshua said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone." Wow. "This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He's quoting from Psalm 118, from the Hallel, which they all knew. And look what he says. "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Did you never read that? Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls will scatter him like dust." It's all or nothing. It's all about Messiah Yeshua. And he's telling them, "I am the cornerstone. You are the builders, and you've rejected me." This now is prophecy. Yeshua's telling them, "You have rejected me." And he's as much as telling them, "You're going to do exactly what those vine growers did." And they will. They just heard this parable, and friends, only a few days from now, some of these people hearing this parable are going to actually negotiate to put Yeshua to death. They're going to actually fulfill this parable just days after hearing it. They are the builders, with quotes. He is the stone which they rejected. They put him to death. God raised him from the dead, overruling the builders. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And then Yeshua says, "He who falls on this stone," and he himself is the stone, "he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces," right? We all have to be broken. Right? We have to admit that we're sinners. We have to turn from our unbelief. And yeah, it's embarrassing to say, "I was wrong. Oh, I was so wrong." We are broken, and then he heals us. "He who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Better to willingly admit that we've been wrong and repent of our unbelief and turn in faith to Jesus the Messiah, than to come to that day, and at that time, it's too late to make your decision. If you didn't decide for him, you already decided against him, and you will be crushed. And the consequences are eternal. All right, let's go on to verses 45 and 46. And this is where our study will end for tonight. When the chief priests, remember, these are the ones serving in the temple. In fact, they're the leaders over all of the priests. When the chief priests, that would probably include the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because the people considered him to be a prophet. They heard it. They understood it. And you hope there were some exceptions, but it says they heard it. They understand he's speaking about them. And they if they could have gotten away with it, they would have seized him right then and there and had him killed if they could have gotten away with it. you realize the whole thing with the arrest in at night, in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that kangaroo court that took place in the wee hours. All of it was by Jewish law and Roman law illegal, but it was all done under cover of night because they knew full well that what they were doing was wrong and it was illegal. That's how they went about it. They could not afford to do it in front of all the people. But they understood that he was speaking about them. And they didn't humble themselves. You hope some of them did. You hope some of them went away and like, what have we done? What were we thinking? This is so wrong. Maybe some of them went away privately and went back to the scriptures. You hope that they went back to the scriptures and they looked at the suffering servant passage in Isaiah. They looked again at the Hallel, the Psalms. They looked at these prophecies and thought better of it and realized, you know, maybe he really is the one. But the vast majority of them apparently just hardened their heart and dug in their heels all the more. That's why I entitled our study this evening, I have to, Closed Minds and Clenched Fists. Closed Minds and Clenched Fists. Anytime there's contention, there's going to be people who are willing to admit they were wrong about a thing, and there are going to be people who are going to dig in their heels and insist on a position, even to the point of looking like an idiot. They'll dig their heels in and insist on a position, even when to everybody else they look like fools, but they're too proud to admit having been wrong. That's what's going on here. Closed minds and clenched fists. And you know, it's easy enough for us, friends, to say, ugh, what was it with these chief priests and these Pharisees? I mean, how hard is it to admit that they were wrong? Did they really have to just galvanize themselves in their unbelief? Couldn't they have just, how hard is it to admit, you know, maybe we were wrong? Friends, you're looking in the mirror. This speaks to all of us. Now, maybe where Jesus is concerned, we've made the right decision. But are you a proud person? Are you a person who digs in their heels and insists on your way even when it's shown you that you've been mistaken? And is it really so hard to admit a mistake? To admit a mistake isn't to say I'm a bad person. It's simply to admit that I'm a sinful human being. But I have seen far too many believing Christians, genuine Christians, nevertheless, who are too proud to admit they've been wrong about something. We never want to be in that place. So before you go pointing your fingers and say, oh, those no good Pharisees, those no good chief priests, and, you know, if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have done that. Are you so sure about that? Look, let's just be thankful that God ordained the time and the place of our birth to give us every opportunity to become followers of Jesus, the Messiah. I'm so grateful that I'm here now. I don't know how I would have reacted then, and really, it's a non sequitur. Here and now, this is what we have to deal with, the here and now. What do you say about Jesus right here, right now? Not what anybody else said, not what you might have done back then, not what other people did back then, not what might happen in the future, now. So, yeah, this is Rabbi Glenn, you know, getting on the soapbox, as it were. At Golders Green, and preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah has come. His name is Yeshua, Jesus. And it's all or nothing. He is the one. And if you choose him and embrace him, you get the whole package. It's a package deal. Receive the Son, you get the Father, you get the Spirit, you get everything, the kingdom. Refuse the Son, and you get garnished, Nothing. That's the proposition we're looking at. And friends, for you know, the vast majority of you I know are already committed believers in Yeshua. But this is the message we need to bear to the world. Not, oh, God wants you to have your best life now. Or, you know, oh, you are just, God thinks you're just so incredible and you just have to realize it. And no, we need to be told that we are sinful, that it has been a mistake of eternal proportions to reject Jesus up till now. And we need to call people to turn from that. That is the biggest sin, is to reject the Messiah whom God sent. Excuse me a second, I have to cough. All right, well, that's our study for this evening. I want to ask Rabbi Jerry to come on audibly so you can hear him as well as me. And this is a good time if you have any questions. This is the time and the way to ask them. You can either post your question right on the Facebook feed, or you can email us if you prefer, info@shema.com. And Rabbi Jerry is technically skilled enough to be able to check our email and follow our Facebook feed and keep me looking good. Well, okay, everything within reason. But anyway, Rabbi Jerry, are you on with us now audibly?
Yes, you should be able to hear me and everybody else.
All right, great. Thank you for all that you're doing behind the scenes. Let me take a moment, while some of you may want to post questions, to welcome also Eileen, let's see, Andrew, and shalom to you, Andrew. Curious where you're listening, watching from. Tim and Ellie, who I haven't seen in years. George, good to have you watching as well, dear brother. All right, so anyway, this is, if there are any questions, this would be the time to ask. You don't have to. I don't want you to feel like, oh, if nobody asks a question, Rabbi Glenn is going to be really embarrassed. No. If you don't have any questions, you don't have any questions. But if you do, this is the time to ask. And let me just mention that you can have questions about things not necessarily directly related to Matthew chapter 21. But anyway, it's really glad to have everybody with us tonight. Rabbi Jerry, anything that's come in via email?
Nothing by email, and doesn't look like we have any questions on the Facebook live stream comments.
Okay, that's all right. If questions come to mind between now and when we sign off, or after we've signed off, feel free still to send them to info@shema.com, and we'll do our best to get to your questions. Want to invite you to join us Saturday morning at 10:30. If you're able to be with us in person, so much the better. If you can't, or just you're not feeling comfortable with that yet, live stream with us Saturday morning, 10:30. And also, just a reminder that after our service, there's going to be a short intermission, but at 12:30 on Saturday, we are going to be having a memorial service for our dear brother, John Denson, who went home to be with the Lord recently. Just a dear, precious brother. And so we're going to have a memorial for him. So that'll follow the service. Rabbi Jerry, anything that people need to know? Is there going to be something going on in terms of what happens with the Facebook feed?
Yeah, so we will shut down the stream after the service on Saturday, and then pretty much a minute or two later, immediately start up a separate stream for the John Denson Memorial. I was working with Donna, putting together a PowerPoint of pictures of John, and those will have like a PowerPoint slideshow that will play before the actual service starts at 12:30. But as long as whether you go to the website, if you watch on the website, it'll be a separate video on the website. You'll see it there probably tomorrow, you know, a box for it with no video in it, but that will start up, you know, on Saturday. And then if you're on our Facebook page, like normal, the stream will end. If you just go right back to our Facebook page, you'll see a new live stream has started. And if you're in the stream on Saturday, I will post a link to that. So it should be fairly easy to switch over, and there'll be some time between the two to make it even easier. So,
all right. Great. Thanks, Rabbi Jerry. And okay, so we do have two questions that have come up. One is from Bruce, our dear brother. By the way, Bruce, I was over by the JCC the other day. If I'd have had my thinking cap on, I would have stopped in and seen you if they would have let me in. But anyway, Bruce asks the question, why in Acts 8? Okay, read verse 36, go to 38. Why would I skip 37? Okay. Acts 8:36. As they went along the water, as they went along, oh, this is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. They went along the road. They came to some water. The eunuch said, look, water. Okay, verse 38. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. So I guess the question is, same in Matthew 17. Okay, I can't go all over the place, Bruce. Bruce, do me a favor, rephrase your question. Just what is the question? I'm not quite getting that. Verse 37 in Acts chapter 8 is not in the earliest manuscripts. Doesn't mean it didn't happen or that it isn't legitimately scripture, but it's not in the earliest manuscripts. There's Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. By the way, that Ethiopian eunuch, I would argue, was certainly Jewish for two reasons. Number one, he was on his way back from Jerusalem. Well, what had just been happening in Jerusalem? Passover and Shavuot. Those are two of the three holidays outlined in Leviticus 23 that require Israeli men, Jewish men, wherever they may live in the whole world, to come to Jerusalem. The three holidays that we call them pilgrimage holidays for that reason, wherever you are, if you're a Jewish male, you come to Jerusalem. Passover, Shavuot, right, 50 days later, and then Sukkot, the feast of the holiday of tabernacles in the fall. Most people would come for Passover and just stay in Jerusalem for the 50 days leading up to Shavuot. Because, I mean, think about it, it might take you weeks to get from Rome to Jerusalem, weeks to get from Persia to Jerusalem. It would make no sense to get there, have Passover, turn around, go home, only to have to turn right back around just to get there in time for Shavuot. So Jewish people from all over the world were in Jerusalem every year from Passover all the way through Shavuot. Then they would return home. Well, Acts chapter 8 takes place right after Shavuot. This Ethiopian eunuch, who was a high official, was on his way back. So, and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah in Hebrew. So, you know, he happened to, I believe, to be a high official in the court of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, but was Jewish, kind of like in the same vein as Joseph was to Pharaoh, as Mordecai was to Ahasuerus. So this Ethiopian eunuch was a high official in the court of Ethiopia, but Jewish, serving there, because you know you had Jewish people all over the world going back to the time of the Babylonian invasion. Our people were scattered everywhere. So anyway, that's why that, but I don't know if that was the specific question that Bruce had. Oh, there is no Acts 8:37. Well, the reason for that, Bruce, is some translations will leave that out because it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. That's why sometimes in certain versions, they'll just leave verse 37 out. Others will put a little asterisk, and that asterisk shows you what is in verse 37 at the bottom, but lets you know that it isn't in the earliest manuscripts. So that's why. And then Marianne had a question for us, a very good question. Do you have any practical advice for self-checking our spirits? It seems when we get comfortable is when we get in trouble. Well, boy, you said it, Marianne. It's true. There's an old saying, and I don't know who first coined it. The Holy Spirit has a way of comforting the afflicted and giving discomfort to the comfortable, or afflicting the comfortable. Comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable, I think is how that went. The practical advice is, stay in the scriptures. Be reading the scriptures daily. Read Psalms, read Proverbs, read the Torah, right? The books of Moses, read the prophets, be in the scripture. Hebrews 4:12, you know, for the word of God, not commentaries, not all these extra sources that which are, have value, don't get me wrong, but it's the word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It's the word of God that acts as that mirror to us and that reveals the things deep within us. We tend to give ourselves more credit than we should. We tend to play down our sins. We tend to give ourselves a pass. Okay? The word of God doesn't do that. So if you really want to have, on a day-to-day basis, a good, accurate assessment of where you stand, you know, there's no substitute for just simply daily reading, praying, meditating on the word of God. So that's my advice for that. Good questions, both of them, and appreciate it. Let me pray for us, and then, God willing, we'll connect with you guys on Shabbat, and then, Lord willing, again next Thursday. But let me make an announcement, very special announcement. Let's see, I need some special music. Drum roll. Ding. All right. Next Thursday, it will not be me teaching you. Next Thursday, the third. What's next Thursday? No, I'm sorry. Not.
I was like, are you jumping me a week?
Yeah, I know. A week from Thursday, the 18th. Rabbi Jerry will be teaching the Bible study, so that's going to be a special treat. So I misspoke. Next week,
I appreciate the fanfare.
Yeah. But a week from next Thursday, on the 18th, Rabbi Jerry will be teaching. So anyway, great to be with you all. Let me pray for you and with you, okay? Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, we are awed and humbled and grateful and rejoicing because of your love and your mercy and the gift of your word to us. Thank you so much for that. Thank you for our time together in your word this evening. Lord God, I want to thank you for the privilege of teaching, to do what I take joy in. And also, Lord God, I'm mindful that this is a responsibility. Anything that I have said, Lord God, that may fall into the vein of Eliphaz or any other of Job's friends that went on about things and misspoke, Lord God, anything that was misspoken, please take that away. Let it be quickly forgotten, and please forgive me. Lord, your word says that where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Help us all, Lord God, therefore, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Father, thank you for our time together this evening and for all my brothers and sisters. Please be with us as we return to the other things that we may have been doing, and bless the work of our hands, that we may bless you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, well, God's blessings to you, and we hope to see you soon.